Matthew 16, 21 through 24 is what we'll look at here this morning. Some of this will be a little bit of reiteration from what we had a couple weeks ago, but I wanted to add a little bit more to it. So we have parts of it that we looked at then, but I wanted to add a few more things. Matthew 16, and let's go ahead and stand. Let me just read the first these verses here, and then we'll get into our message. So in verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Father, thank you for this day and for your truth. And I pray that you would use this time for most of all for your glory. Lord, I pray you'd use it in the hearts of your people. And Lord, if there is someone here that is yet to truly turn from their sin to trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I pray today would know that they'd know the joy of a new birth in Christ. Give strength now unto thy servant, I pray. Help my voice to be able to endure this time. And Lord, guide this time, and may you be praised in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Let me ask a question, speaking of viruses. So I put dealing with a virus. How many have ever had chicken pox? Okay. Interesting that it's from it's called the varicella zoster, and I may not have that right, virus. And they say that about 90% of those who get chicken pox get it very early in their life. I think it was under three or something like that. I can't remember the exact time frame. But they said it usually lasts around a couple weeks was the normal time of chicken pox. And I think most of us know that there is a vaccine, but during that time when it's breaking out, it's very, very contagious, but there is a vaccine. Or if you've gotten chicken pox, then there is a vaccine. You won't get chicken pox outbreak again. But there's an interesting thing about the chicken pox virus is that it remains dormant in a person's system as long as they live. They said it sits dormant in the body's nerve tissues. So the thing is, because the virus is in there, it still may break out, but it never breaks out in chickenpox. Anybody know how it breaks out? Yeah, shingles. So maybe those who had it, they know well what it does. So they say that if your immune system is weakened somehow, and usually it's in as you get a little older, and then maybe something else happens that when your immune system is weakened, that it can break out. And usually shingles is usually on one side of your torso area, and it breaks out in some little. How would you call it? Blisters, I guess, and they're very, very, very painful, and they last about a week or so. I won't ask how many. I knew somebody had. You're shaking your head. Yeah, it does really, really hurts a lot. Yeah. So, in fact, Brother Dahlman got didn't he get some shots for shingles the other day, and he's been sick. He's not sick getting shingles. He's just sick. Right. Yeah. Okay. No chicken pox either. Okay, good. So pray for Gary. He's overcoming. So part of the key anyway is if your immune system, they say if it stays, so sometimes shingles breaks out after someone's had maybe a prolonged illness or something else, and so their immune system is down a little bit, and so then the shingles breaks out. So they say one of the best defenses long term is to keep your immune system strong, however that happens. So there are many viruses in the world that do not linger in the body. But the ones that do linger, I think, are a perfect illustration of man's sinful nature. It's something that's in us and never goes away. It's always there. Even as a Christian, when you get saved, it doesn't take that away. It doesn't get rid of it. But there is truth that salvation and a close walk with God allows that virus from the sinful nature not to break out into episodes of sin, at least not as much. That's why God, when he saves us, he wants to sanctify us so that we begin to make more godly choices. And the more we're making godly choices, the less likelihood of us sinning. Okay, I'm not saying we're going to be perfected, but what I'm saying is a strong spiritual immune system can keep that that sinful nature from breaking out into sin, whatever happens, whatever type of sin that happens to be. So medical science has determined that there is a connection between the varicella zoster virus and shingles, but God's word says there's also connection between that sinful nature, that virus of our sinful nature, and the sinful acts that we do. That's why salvation is more than just correcting bad actions and bad deeds. There's something innately in us that is not acceptable to God, and that's our sinful nature. Now, we get saved, but when we get to heaven, that's all taken out. So that's a wonderful, wonderful truth. So as the point of what I was making here is that if you look closely at the outbreak of sin, if you look closely at the virus of the sinful nature and how it works, that it really gets to a place where it's really a focus on yourself. It's really a doing your own thing instead of doing God's thing, of following your own will instead of God's will. And so we looked at before how when Jesus was hanging on the cross, that the expression of the crowds that were there, and there were four primary crowds that were around there. There were the soldiers, of course, who crucified him. There was those who were crucified with him, the criminals. There was the common people and the religious leaders. And all four of those all said the same thing to Jesus on the cross. If you're the Christ, then save thyself. And that word, save thyself, all four of them said it. Why? Because in every aspect of our society, every cultural situation, every element within a society all has the same focus. It's because it's the focus of the sinful nature. And they can't understand why Jesus, if he had the ability and the power to save himself from the horror of crucifixion and the pain and suffering there, that why wouldn't he do that? It makes no sense. And it makes no sense, especially to the unsaved heart that says, isn't it right to always think of ourselves first? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Because that's what I was taught when I was in school. Put yourself first. Now let me say this. Self-preservation is not always sinful. For instance, I hope you would not leave your hand on a hot stove. Okay? I hope you would preserve your skin and your fingers and your hands by taking it off of a hot stove. I hope you would not purposely walk into and stand between two rival gangs that are about to beat each other up and just sort of sit in the middle of it, okay? I hope you'd preserve yourself. I hope you would not, you know, well, in this, you know, I hope you would not ride a motorcycle without a helmet, okay? Just some of you say, well, no, don't answer. Okay? But it's normal. God, a part of our God-given humanity is that we protect ourselves, okay, from harm and so forth. There's nothing evil about that. The desire to live is part of what God has made us up. So that's good, you know, self-protection in that way. But what happened because of the fall, that self-preservation can become sinful and selfish. And it's not hard to get to that place. And I would say it this way, just so you understand where I'm heading with this, and I think the Bible does. We get a self-centered mentality that pushes God out of our life. And so self-preservation is not bad unless it's at the expense of doing God's will. Okay? And when that begins to come in, that's at the core of human sinfulness and our problem. So praise God, Jesus did not listen to that philosophy when he was hanging from the cross. His philosophy was what he prayed in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. And so when we, even as saved people, when we hear the cry from our own heart that says, save thyself, just be careful of what you're listening to. Because I would say it this way. It's usually stated in a very kind way. And it's usually stated in a very reasonable way. It's well, that makes sense. That makes sense. I shouldn't do this or I should do that or whatever it happens to be. It will come across as it will not come across as sinful and selfish. And that's why it's interesting in Jeremiah 17, and don't turn there, where it says the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. What's the last part of that verse? Anybody remember? There's a question. Who can know it? And the next verse says, I, the Lord, know the heart, and so forth. And so what it's saying is, you know what? Sometimes we cannot discern when that virus of save thyself begins to infect us and we begin to live for ourselves. A lot of times we can't even see it unless we're walking with God and the Holy Spirit brings it to our mind, our heart, and say, you know what? That was pretty self-centered. You know, really, that had nothing to do with blessing another person. All that had to do with advantage of yourself or advancing yourself. Or whatever. And so all I'm saying is, and maybe you could call part of this an aspect of spiritual grad school, okay? It's stepping up a little more. It's stepping up to say, God, would you really search my heart? Because it does get in a little bit more of the motives. Because we got our outside appearance pretty good, and that inside, maybe there's a reason why we're doing these things that we're doing. And so I'm just saying we have to be careful when that self says, okay, go your own way instead of God's way. Do what you want to do instead of what God would have you to do. And when those type of things you begin, when God says, okay, look it, here's what I wanted and you did this. Stop a moment and say, wow, I got infected. I'm coming down with that save thyself syndrome. And I have to be very careful of that outbreak. So the question here this morning is, what do you do when that save thyself infection happens? How do you heal yourself? How do you find healing? And so I'm only going to give one thought this morning, but two thoughts eventually. I'll try to get to it next week, about spiritual health when hit by a save thyself infection. And the first one, this will be the focus this morning. Keep your focus on Jesus. That's really a key issue. Because Jesus is everything else. He's totally different from that. And we see that in his life and his ministry and everything. So first of all, three thoughts. I think I got three or maybe four. I think it's three. So keep your focus on Jesus. Number one, look at his work of salvation. So verse 21, when it begins there, it says, from that time forth, okay, Jesus began to show unto his disciples something. So what was that time? Well, it was right before this. If you go back to verse number 16, when Jesus had taken his disciples off by themselves up into an area north of Israel, in fact, north of Galilee, and he was there, and he says, hey, I want to ask you guys something. Who do people say that I am? What are they saying about me? And they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist risen from the dead. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're a prophet. Some say, you know, and they went through a number of things. And then he says, okay, well, let me ask you guys this. Who do you say? They're right here, and he had the 12 with him. Who do you guys say that I am? And then Peter spoke up for all of them. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. We have no doubt that the one that God had promised hundreds of years beforehand, that you are the fulfillment of that. That you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And that you're the Son of the living God. You're not only that Messiah that won the promise to come to give salvation, but you're very God in the flesh. You're deity, the Son of the living God. You're not some false idea, but you are the real thing. You're totally man and you're totally God. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him, in Jesus, dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So he was, when you read in John's gospel, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That word only begotten has the aspect of a one and only unique. There's nothing else, no one like that. Jesus. And how is he so unique? Because he's the Son of the living God. No one else is like that. No one else ever has been. So he's fully God, he's fully man. And so upon that truth, as Jesus continues down, as he spoke to Peter, and he said, Lord, you know, Peter, you didn't understand. In fact, he called him Simon at that time. He said, flesh and blood didn't show that to you. You know, it wasn't just something that you came up with by earthly teaching. That was my Father in heaven. He showed you that truth. And then he says in verse number 18, and you could look at this, and I say unto thee, thou art Peter. Now, if you look at again at verse 17, when he addressed Peter, he said unto him, verse 17, blessed art thou, Simon, Bar-Jonah. And remember, in Hebrew, Bar means son of, and so he was a son of Jonah or of John. So that's the concept there. So Simon, the son of Jonah, and then he says, flesh and blood did not reveal. You didn't get this from your upbringing. My Father in heaven showed that to you. And then he says that thou art Peter. So he made a change in name there. And it does mean aspect of rock, but not the same word as is used in the next phrase, and upon this rock. So it wasn't say, you are Peter, and upon you, Peter, you're going to be a rock, and I'll build my church. That's not what he was saying. He said, Peter, you are a rock. And there's truth that I have transformed you from Simon to Peter. I've called you Peter for a purpose. But he said, I want you to know that what you just said about me, that's the foundation on what I'm going to build a new community of God. It's going to be called the church. And I'll build it on that gospel, the gospel that's about me, being the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I will use you, Peter, to help that be accomplished. And so he was really talking in a sense to all the apostles, as Ephesians says, that the apostles are part of that. You know, Christ is the foundation, then built on that, first of all, was to be the apostles. And so he was bringing both the truth of the gospel, the truth about Christ, and he said that's where he'll build his church, the new community of God will be built on the foundation of the gospel and those first apostles and what God used them to do as far as giving us the New Testament and so forth. So all of that was going to be there when he began to say this. So now they've got this settled. The apostles have now clearly declared amidst all the other people. They're saying this, they're saying this, but what do you guys say? Well, we say that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, that's how I'm going to build my future work. The community of God is going to be the church. That's what it's going to be built on. So after that, after they had that truth settled, they knew who Christ was. They knew what Jesus was planning, though they may not have understood all of that. So it was from that time that Jesus began to show to his disciples, verse 21, how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. See, from the Jewish mindset, and this is from the scripture, and this was correct, but not a correct chronology, you could say, that one day the Messiah would come and he would reign and rule over all things. Okay, and so they understood you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was right. And so in their minds, that meant reigning and ruling and overthrowing Rome and all that kind of stuff. But Jesus said, no, okay, you got my identity right, but you got what I'm going to do wrong. And so 9 months prior to the crucifixion, he began to really clarify to them, you understand who I am, but let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die upon a cross. I'm going to be killed, and 3 days later I will rise again. And that was a startling truth. And so the thing I want you to say, when you have a save thyself syndrome starting to wake up, stop a moment and think about Christ and the salvation he gave you. Because that's what he's telling them here. We know that from other scriptures in that Old Testament frame of mind that Isaiah 53 and verse 6 says not only that he would die, this was 700 years before Christ came. Not only would die, but why he would die. It says there in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. And then it says, we have turned everyone to his own way. Sounds like a save thyself problem. Okay, we'll turn everyone to his own, we'll go our own way instead of God's way. That's the whole concept. It's men's sin, our problem. All we like sheep have gone astray, and that shows God has a compassion for us as lost sinners. And the demonstration of that lostness is that we're going our own way instead of God's way. And then it goes on in that verse, same verse, it says, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He would pay the penalty, he would pay the price. And then he would show that he had conquered sin and conquered death, as the last part of verse 21 says, and third day rise again. And we know all of that is explained in the epistles. And so I would just say, have you ever responded to the gospel? I hope so, because that's really what we all need. And if you have done that, never forget what Jesus has done for you. I always say there are two things about the cross that you never forget. You got to remember often. One, the historical reality of what happened 2,000 years ago. What was that about? What was his death about? Why did he die? And then the second thing is how that applied to you. There's a time in your life, if you're truly saved, that you came to the place, you saw yourself as a sinner, you saw Jesus as a Savior, and you responded to that in faith. And those are the two things about the cross, the historical reality and the personal acceptance of it. And those have to, you know, you're not saved if you haven't done those things. And so always stop a moment. When you're thinking about living for yourself and going your own way, stop a moment and say, whoa, what did Jesus do? He paid the price at Calvary for me going my own way. And if I'm going to go my own, that's the very thing he died for. And it should stop you in your tracks and say, why do I want to continue going my own way when that's the love that God showed me and died for my sin? And so we just need to have that. He sought to, instead of saving himself, He came to save us, and so he sacrificed himself so that you and I would be willing to follow him. So that's the first thing, to help us when we have that save thyself infection coming up and we feel the temptation to go our own way. We stop a moment. Look at the cross. Look what happened there. The second thing, I'm going to say, look at his example of resistance. So as he said that in verse 21, verse 22, Peter took him, okay, and so the idea, he grabbed a hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord." And because I looked at this several times, so I'm not sure all of that I'm looking at, or if I'm repeating myself here, but that words, "Be it far from thee, Lord," is literally, have mercy upon yourself. Lord, don't follow through with this. I know what you just said, but Lord, you gotta save yourself from this. And so we look at this, that more or less he was saying, save thyself, think of yourself, protect yourself, follow the path that would most benefit you. Don't follow through with this death thing. And that was, and so as we look at this, you know, the idea that when I say the example of his resistance is look at how Jesus handled this temptation in a sense. You know, Peter said later on in 1 Peter chapter 2, he said, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also hath suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." We know Christ died for our sins, and so we accept that, we trust that, he transforms us. But then from that time forward, we look at Christ in his earthly ministry and say, "Hey, I want to follow in his steps. I want to follow how he lived, how he thought, how he looked at things." And so here's this temptation. So what did Jesus do? In verse number 23, he turned and said unto Peter, okay, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense to me." Now, he wasn't saying that Peter was the devil, or the devil was somehow, you know, inhabiting him, okay? But what he was saying, he says, "Peter, you're talking just like the devil would to me. You're following a mindset that is devilish." And as he says, it's an offense to me. And that word offense is elsewhere translated stumbling block. "Peter, what you're saying, you're trying to trip me up from God's will for my life. I'm trying to follow my Father's will. And what you just said is like putting a big block in front of me and saying, leap over it. And you're trying to trip me up. That's not good." Jesus would not turn aside from the will of God for his life. And we need to praise him that he would not. And really, folks, that's really the key issue that we're looking at here. God has a mission for you. God has a will for you. And he says, "I want you to follow it. Don't let anything trip you up. Don't let anything turn you aside from the will of God for your life so that you go your own way." So notice as he goes on, as Jesus continues, okay, so he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So obviously this was a devilish idea. But notice how he explains it to Peter. He says, "For thou savorest," here is how you get some devilish thoughts. "For thou savorest," and the word savorest, you know, it's like when you know, I think of steak usually when I think of savor, though you could do it with a lot of other things, is when you first put it in your mouth and that taste just is so good. Maybe you could do it with ice cream or dessert. You know, it's where I remember when I was young, and we'd all have, maybe we were sitting down watching something, and so my mom would make us ice cream cones. And I would consciously look at everyone else, and I would lick mine slowly. And then when they were all done, I wanted to have the last bite. That's savoring it. Mmm, that's good. So he said, what is he savoring? He says, "Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men." Peter, you got some devilish ideas in there that are contrary to God. Where did you get those? You didn't get them because you went to some seance. You didn't get it because you pulled out the satanic Bible. You didn't get it because you went with some devil worshipers. You didn't get it from there. All you had to do was go to the world and listen to the world. And what happened is the world's ideas got infiltrated in your mind, and that's what you spouted off. And that's just like the devil. And so I think it's very interesting here that we have to be careful of what gets into our mind. When you fill your mind and your heart with the things that be of people instead of the things that be of God, you're really close to having, maybe proclaiming, not only to others but to yourself, save yourself. Because that is the philosophy of the world. It is what they follow. So, you know, maybe it becomes... I put it down this way. It can become the norm. You're tempted with it, but you don't even recognize it as a temptation because everybody's doing it. Now, I'll challenge you right here. Maybe this week, or maybe you can look back at last week, you know, still pay attention to what I'm saying. But think about it. Was there anything that happened, incident, either you read about or maybe it was personally you saw that, you step back and you said, wow, that was really a self-centered thing that those people were doing. Or maybe you just see yourself, that was really a self-centered thing. I did that all because of me. And nothing to do with others, nothing to do with honoring God. It was all about me or whatever they did. It was all about them. And I'm not saying get hypercritical because, you know, you have to be real careful about that. You know, as long as you got the, you know, recognize whenever you point, there's three fingers pointing back at you. And make sure you evaluate yourself before you ever evaluate others. That's what Jesus told us to do. But I'm just saying, this just look at what's going on. And so I think that the solution in that realm or in that aspect of things was what Jesus said that Peter was not doing. You need to savor, you need to really contemplate and consider the things that be of God. Put that in your mind. Put that in your heart. Now, for us, we know that would be the scripture. And so you savor it, you meditate on it until it infiltrates you, till it affects your daily life. I mean, maybe you work in a warehouse and you're loading something with a forklift and you're getting ready to do that. You know, does God's truth, if all of a sudden there's something there that probably wasn't the best thing to do, do you stop a moment? And does God have the liberty to remind you of his truth at any time in your daily life? So does God, say that again, does the Holy Spirit have liberty to remind you of God's truth at any time in your life? Does he have that liberty? And the only way that happens is because you're open to God all the time. That doesn't mean you don't focus on whatever, you know, we focus on your homework or you focus on your job. I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying, can he remind you of things? You know, we've all done with computers, electronics, and you know, the default setting. And it is whatever the factory had set up at the initial time. And when you, I remember for those who know what the registry is in a computer, I've had times where I've gone into the registry and messed things up big time. And if you know that, gets into the heart of the computer system. And so what do? You go back to default setting. And everything sort of gets erased and taken care of, and you start all over again. And that's a good thing with a computer. But I'm thinking, you know, with the default setting in the human heart, or the fallen human heart, I should say, it's not good. It defaults back to save thyself. And if you're not doing anything in your heart, you know, to correct your heart, that's where it normally goes. That's just where it defaults back to. So we need to savor the things that be of God instead of those things that be to men. In fact, I would go so far as to say this. If you're savoring the things of God, it can change the default setting. Say when you're unsaved, the default setting is always here and it can't really change. You know, that's just how you are, though you may do things for others and so forth, but there's the default setting. When you get saved, I think it changes a little bit, but that's why God says you need to renew your mind. You need to start changing the way you think. And I think the more you've been saved, I won't say the longer you've been saved, but the more often you make godly decisions since you've been saved. And there is a difference, okay? You're making those godly decisions. Your default setting, I think, will move toward God. Closer and closer. The more often you're making godly decisions, it will. So yeah, you may mess up again, but the default setting is not quite as far as it used to be. And that's what you want. You want to change the default setting in your heart. So it's like when my stepfather, which I called him my dad, Fred, there was a time he and I don't remember what the situation was when he went to the hospital, but they gave him some medications that made him loopy. Okay. So he didn't really know what he was doing. And at that time, he went back to his default setting. And his default setting was to praise God and to think of others. It was just so interesting. As someone told me about the situation, and he didn't know what was going on, and he was really out of himself, and he was not controlling himself, and the thing that he went back to default was to praise God. But he didn't know. He just says, well, praise the Lord for this, and thank God for this, And you know what if all of a sudden you had nothing in your own mind that you can control yourself, you went back to your default setting? What would come out of your mouth? What would come out of your life? And I'm not, you know, if you're on medications, I understand there's things that go on that are way out of falter, kilter. But just for us to think about that. So if our primary influence is the world and its ideas, I think that our life is going to focus that way. But if our primary influence is God and His truth and His Word and His way, that God's going to start making a difference in our life. And so hopefully we can change that idea from save thyself to serve God and live for God and so forth. Just a second. My notes are, because I was looking at something, my notes are out of order here. Sorry. So thinking about that, so keep your focus on the Lord Jesus. Look at His example. Look at what He did. Look at His instruction. You know, say, okay, what did Jesus do when He was tempted? Well, He resisted that. He recognized this is temptation. This is going my own way. And so He resisted that. And then He gave us some instruction. Say, hey, savor the things that be of God more than the things that be of men. So get your focus on Jesus. And last of all, I'm going to put, look at His admonition to His followers in verse 24. So it begins verse 24 of Luke 16. So He just spoken to Peter, rebuked Peter about the situation. Then He said unto His disciples, and the following words I would say are primarily, though, if you look at Mark and Luke, that there's more than just disciples there. But Matthew is saying, hey, I want to focus on disciples. So the next few verses are about to the disciples, that I want to focus in that way to those who are true His followers. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So the third thing, so look at the work of salvation, you know, as you look at Jesus. Then look at His example of resistance. And then third of all, look at His admonition for His followers. First of all, your decision, if any man will come after me. It seems as though that Jesus may be looking back at when His disciples made that decision of salvation, that decision to follow Him, okay? And it's really an interesting thing here. It's very clearly a decision. The words will come, okay? If any man will come after me. There's two verbs there, and it's the verb will, or to decide, to will to do something. And the other one's an infinitive, so it's will to come. If any man decides in his own will to come after me. So that's the concept. It's a very clearly, that's why I call it your decision. People make a decision. You trust that Christ died for you, rose again, you're making a decision. And what I think the Lord's trying to get across here, He says, you know what, when you make that decision, I want you to understand something about it. It was something that you decided, not just of what you needed, though you did need it, you needed salvation, what Christ did, but it's also a decision that says, hey, I'm going to follow Him. I'm going to go His way. I'm going to do what He wants me to do. And so the Christian's response is, really, all He invites all humanity, come after me. And the Christian says, yes, I'll come after you. So the Christian responds, I'm going to come after you. I'm going to follow after you. That's my decision. So here is, it's not uncommon for God's people, and I'll say God's people, to see salvation as a commodity that you gain instead of a person that you relate to, or the person you know. Okay, so think about those two ideas. Is salvation, is eternal life a commodity that I gain, or is it a person that I know? Okay, and I would say the latter. So think about it this way. Salvation is not like a credit card. So a credit card, you take it, you pull it out, and you, wherever you go, and hopefully that you don't have any, if you don't have any trouble, you trust that that'll take care of the payment of whatever it is, a restaurant or you know, some item at the store, or groceries, whatever it happens to be. So you pull that out, and you trust it, and you do it, and they accept it. But think about this. You probably had most of you, maybe I should ask this question, but most of us have know no one, we do not know anyone, who works at the credit card company. When you got your credit card, you probably didn't meet with anybody. And most of you probably got it online. Maybe some of you met somebody. I said, when you make a charge, no one talks to you. When you pay your bill, you don't see anybody. There's no personal relationship. It's just this little card, and this card does magnificent things as long as you have enough money to pay for it, okay? But there's no personal connection. It's just a little card. And so I think we need to understand that salvation is not like having a credit card. You don't have this little eternal life credit card, and when you get in trouble, you pull it out and say, God, you need to help me. You know, I have this. When you die, you don't pull out the credit card and say, hey, they said I'm guaranteed a place in the pearly gates. It's not a commodity that you have that you put in your pocket. It's a relationship with Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember, salvation restores you back into a personal relationship with God. It wasn't yours before that, but when you get saved, that's what it does. And I think we just need to understand that it's trusting Him. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you're immediately restored into a personal relationship with God. That's what salvation is about. It's about relating to God. Jesus said it this way in John 17. Don't turn there. And this is eternal life, that they, and Jesus is speaking to His Father here in prayer, and this is eternal life, that they, speaking of humanity, might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Salvation brings you back into that personal relationship with God. That's what salvation is about. It's personal. I guess I'm going to emphasize it for a while. So that means salvation is not by, it doesn't come by keeping rules, though there are expectations that God has for us. But it's not by keeping, that's not how we're saved. We're not saved by good works. We're saved by a relationship with Him. We're saved by trusting Him. We're saved, you know, in the sense of knowing Him. Salvation gives you a new heart, but with that new heart you get new ambitions, a new focus, a new direction. That's why Jesus often in the Gospels, think about this. He often said people in the Gospels, when He was talking about salvation, He said these two little words, follow Me. And I think maybe His words here in verse 24, if any man will come after Me. Jesus is saying it's simple faith, but when you trust Me, you need to understand it's more than just saying, okay, it's something I'm going to stick in my pocket and I don't have to worry about my relationship with God anymore. It's following Him. I'll illustrate, maybe clarify it a little more, but I wrote down, sometimes we get mixed up and think salvation is totally separate from being personally connected with Jesus, and that's totally wrong. It's connected with Jesus both in the initial part, but then once you've been... Let me put it this way. Okay, every believer, I would say, is a disciple, and every disciple is a believer. Yeah, I mean, those two are not separate things. To be a believer, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You trust what He did in His death on the cross. You trust in His resurrection. And if you trust those things, He'll give you eternal life. Turn from your sin, trust Him. There's salvation in that. But what is a disciple? What's the basic of a disciple? What does that mean? Anybody know? Pardon? Yeah, but it means, I think somebody said it, but it's like a pupil. It literally means a learner. So salvation, you could say, when I became a believer, it was like I registered for the class. Okay? I'm going to the class, I'm going to register, I'm going to get in, I trusted Christ as my Savior, so now I'm part of the class. And therefore, what do you do in class? You're a learner. You're a pupil. Of who? Of Jesus. When I was in school, I remember we always had to be there. I understand that that's not how it is in every college place. Hey, I don't feel like going today. Hey, I know what the lecture's about. I'm not going to attend. It is interesting that some people, and I'm not talking about church, I'm just talking about attending to listening to Jesus. Your private time with God, but that would include your public time with God as well. Hey, I got saved. Isn't that all I need to do? Well, if you want a grade, if you want to learn, then you got to attend class. You got to go to the teacher. And that's what a disciple is. A disciple is, hey, I've trusted Him. Therefore, I've come into the class. So what do I do as a member of this class? I learn of Jesus. That's what it's all about. I follow Him. In fact, go over to Ephesians chapter 4 just a moment. Let me show you something over there. Ephesians chapter 4. In verse number 18. In fact, let me go back to 17. So Paul is writing to the church there, and he's explaining, you know, how they've got a new life in Christ. They should live differently. So he begins in verse 17. He says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." Okay, so the other Gentiles would be unsaved people. Okay, so don't follow their way. Verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So they're not listening to God. They're not following God. They're following their own way. Okay, the save thyself infection. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, which it's usually sexual in nature, but is saying, I have no boundaries. I have no limits. I have nothing to hold me back. Okay, that's lasciviousness. He says to work all uncleanness with greediness. Okay, so they're after that. That's what they pursue. Nothing will stop me from my sexual pleasure. Okay, that's part of the aspect of things there. Verse 20. But ye, speaking to the church, but ye have not so, what's the next word? Learned Christ. That word learned is a verb form that we get the word disciple, which is a noun. Okay, it's from the same thing. A disciple is one who learns. You get into the class free of charge, and when you get there, then God says, hey, you know what? You need to be a learner. You need to be a pupil. You need to be a follower. And remember, when it says learning, it's not like we have classes today where you got a lecturer up front, like pastor, and he's preaching, okay? And you got people that are listening. In that day, when, yes, there was times where Jesus would preach and people would listen. But if you were a disciple, you followed him. You, I mean, 24/7, you were with him. If he was sleeping in the wilderness, you were sleeping there too. Okay, and so you just followed him. It was your lifestyle. That's what you learn. You saw Jesus when he healed someone. You saw Jesus when he rebuked the Pharisee. You saw Jesus when he had compassion on someone. You saw him do that. You saw him living it out. So he said, you've not so learned Jesus as verse 17 through 19. You're not following that old way. Verse 21, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, and there can be even be implication there about salvation. He says, if those are things are so, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning your former conversation, your former manner of life, the old man which was corrupt, okay, according to the deceitful lust, that corruption, that save thyself infection, and be renewed. Here's where you start changing, as Jesus said, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. He said, I want you to know that you come into the class, but once you're in the class, you need to keep following, keep listening. God says, I want to transform you by changing the way you think. So coming back to this idea about if any man decide, if any man will come after me, that it's a focus on Christ. Salvation is in him, not beside him, not near him, not around him. It's never without him. It's him. And so since he's the one who saved me, then I should say, okay, you know what? I want to follow him. And I guess what I want you to see this morning, it's not like, hey, decision one, salvation. Decision two, follow. I don't think that's the way God has it in his word. There is an aspect to that. I'm not going to deny that, because some of us, we get saved and we want, you know, no one's discipled us. No one's told us any. We're not going to church. No one told us we were even supposed to go to church. So we sort of just wander around. And I understand then we make a decision. I got to follow Christ if I'm truly saved. But what I'm saying is Jesus really doesn't say, okay, you become a believer and then you become a disciple. A believer is a disciple. And he says, what do you do as a disciple? You follow. You learn. And that's why he makes it so clear. It's me. It's your union with me. It's your relationship with me. That's what salvation is all about. Notice a very familiar. Let's go to John 14 a moment. I wanted to show you something. Use one example here in John. There are several in John. But John 14 in verse 6. How Jesus emphasized that to the people in his day. And we need to, I think, understand that ourselves. 14, Jesus now is going away. This is his dialogue with them on the last days before he's arrested, the last hours before he's arrested and crucified shortly. And so Jesus said, I'm going to my Father's house and I'm going to prepare a way for you. In verse 4, he says, and where I go, you guys know, and the way you know. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We know not whither thou goest. And how can we know the way? If we don't know your destination, how are we going to know how to get there? So verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am. Now think about this just a moment. Not that I am, and we could apply that back to the Old Testament, and there's a similarity there. But he says, I am the way, the truth, and life. I am. It's not just that I give, or that I am related to, but I am. That's my being. You've got to be personally connected with me to understand this. I am, first of all, the way. Since he's the way, what do? We follow him. He's the way, therefore we follow him. It's not like Jesus said, okay, there's the way. And there are times that the Holy Spirit points us and we understand that. But ultimately, he's saying, hey, follow me. I'm the way, therefore follow me. And then he says, I am the truth. Therefore, I would say, trust him. It's not just that he gives out the truth, though that is true, okay? But he's saying, I am the truth. He said, you gotta be connected with me to really understand the truth. That's why our world is, sometimes you say, what are they thinking? It's because they don't know the God. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:17 and 9:10. Man, it's God. And then he says, I am the life. So I am the way. Follow me. I am the truth. Trust me. I am the life. Know me. Know me. It's my connection with Jesus, who is life, that gives me life. And I have no life outside of my connection with him. And then he goes on to say, no man cometh. It's interesting there that that's a present tense. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man has access to the Father but through me, through a relationship with me, through union with me. And that comes by trusting him, by faith. But he says you don't. And so think about that. That's for time and eternity. Jesus said, you come to the Father in my name. That's the concept here. Even in prayer today, we get to the Father through the Son. Now, God is very gracious and loving, and he answers prayer that are really outside the realm of being in Jesus. But there's no assurance of that. You and I can have an assurance. We get to the Father through the Son. And that's true when we die as well. Because of who Jesus is, what he has done, and your connection with him by faith, that's always so. And so when you get a save thyself infection, when it starts to set in, you feel like going your own way, just stop a moment and say, "What? You know, he's died for me. I see what he did on the cross, but what is my purpose? I decided a long time ago I'm following him." And you just keep following him. And then we close with the last part of back there in Matthew 16. So the second thought there, not only is it your decision, if you as a person decide that you will come after Jesus, here's how you do it. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So this is Jesus' expectations. When you feel like the world is pushing you and your heart's saying this to you, to save thyself, then stop a moment and say, how can I follow Jesus? Jesus said, deny yourself, don't save yourself. Denying yourself, I mean, it may help you stick with your diet. It may help you improve your health. Maybe with exercise, it may help you put money into the savings, but that's not what this is talking about. This self-denial is connected with really the whole verse. So when you make a decision to follow Jesus, you come after him. He says the way you're going to do that, you got to deny yourself. So you can follow me. And then the other part there, he says, and take up thy cross. Now that was the same cross Jesus had to bear. It was the cross beam of the T, okay, of the cross. That it was normal for a criminal from the place of decision, a judgment, that they would give them the cross and they would carry that part of the cross, not the whole cross, but the cross beam, and they would carry that to the place of execution. So it was hard, it was difficult, it was rough, it was tough, all those kind of things. We know Jesus had already, because of his loss of blood, could not even hold up into that and stumbled and fell, and someone else had to bear that for him. But that was normal for a criminal to bear that portion of the cross to the place of execution. And then what they would do, they would take that off, and they would the part of the pole, they would dig a hole, and then the main pole would fall into that hole. So they would pull that up, they would put that cross beam in place and connect it, tie it together. It was usually a little bit of so they would put in, I don't know what you call it, notch it like a dovetail, but it would fit together, and they would tie it up and so forth, and then they would lay the person down upon that and do the crucifixion while they were laying down, and then put that up and drop it, you know, 2 or 3 feet into the hole, which would jolt the whole thing. That was the beginning of that whole process. But the whole point is that carrying the cross, and that was a time when the public would have an opportunity to really spit into the face of this criminal. I mean, say things about him that, you know, we have that connected when Jesus was at the crucifixion, the place of crucifixion at Calvary. But it was common for society to rebuke and to spit upon and do all those kind of things while they were carrying their cross. So what does that have to mean? What does that mean? I don't mind it when people say, you know, I have a cross to bear, and maybe they're speaking of their sickness or their illness or their long-term situation. But that's not what Jesus was really talking about, okay? He was talking about, are you willing to identify with me even when there's shame involved, even when there's pain involved? See, he said, okay, if any man decides that he's going to follow me, if any man's a Christian, any man says, okay, if he decide he's going to follow me, then there are times that there's going to be that save thyself is going to jump up there, or the world's going to mock you or make fun of you. He said, but here's what my disciples do. They just keep following. In fact, the word for self-denial and the word for cross-bearing, the verb forms are both the points in time. So it's going to arise at occasions when self is wants to take the lead, or the world will push you away from God's will. When those times come, what do? You just keep following. He said, that's what I expect of my disciples. It's not easy, but that's what I want you to do. As a songwriter put it, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? The world doesn't like us doing God's will. As Romans 1 says, it tries to push us into its mold. Be not conformed to this world, because the world is trying to conform you to itself. Our old sinful nature wants to rise up and say, save thyself. But Jesus says, I want you to deny yourself. I want you to take up your cross. And I want you to make it, and here's really the word follow is in a continuous tense. These other things will pop up along the way. Often, you have to make lots of decisions, but I want you to just keep following, keep following, keep following. So folks, when that save thyself infection sets in, stop a moment and say, you know what, I need to keep following Jesus. I told him I would not turn back. I'm going to keep following him. I hope that's true for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder this morning about that save thyself virus that's there and the infection that it seeks to bring up, that we follow our own way instead of your way, that we do our own thing instead of your things. And Father, we all face it. We all are tempted. We all are tried. And yet, Lord, you're trying to help us through that. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, just a few questions as we close our service. Have you ever trusted him for salvation? He died on a cross and rose again, and he says, I want to offer you life. Will you trust me? Will you trust me? If you haven't done that, I hope you would today. And once you've done that, I hope you'll look at his example. And when one of his disciples, a friend of his, said, save thyself, he said, no, I'm not going to save myself from doing the will of God. And we need to do as he said, follow him, follow him. Now that'll take some self-denial, that'll take some bearing of your cross. It'll take some of those things as the occasions arise so you can keep following him. And that's what it is, so you can keep following. You deny yourself, not just to deny yourself, but you do it so you can follow. You bear the cross so you can follow. And here's the two invitations. One, if you're not saved, that would you trust Christ today? There's no other way to the Father but through him. There's no other way to him in time, but especially there's no other way to him in eternity but by trusting Christ. Jesus did not save himself so he could save us. And the second thing is, Christian, is there a decision you need to make so you can more faithfully or more properly follow Jesus? There's something that has become a habit where you've allowed maybe a worldly way of thinking become the thing that influences you more than the ways of God. Or maybe there's just something in your own heart that you keep siding with yourself instead of the kindness and love that the Holy Spirit says, remind you, follow Jesus. So maybe there's a decision you need to make about following him.